Good morning. It's a beautiful sunny day after that rain this week. That was some rain. All right. So last week we celebrated Easter, one of my favorite holidays. It's right up there with Christmas, and I go back and forth on which is my favorite holiday. I think of Christmas as kind of the whole season leading up to the actual holiday, and I think that's one of the big differences. Christmas really starts around Thanksgiving, or for some of us, Halloween. Everyone puts lights up and gets in the spirit of the holiday early on. Gift buying sometimes actually starts the day after the previous Christmas, when all the sales are happening. But Easter, not really the same. Yeah, there's candy, there's bunny rabbits and Easter egg hunts, but not many people are decorating for Easter, months in advance. So nobody's stocking up on peeps for next year. The reason, of course, is because really nobody really knows when Easter's gonna be unless you're paying attention. Sometimes it just kind of shows up on top of you. So Easter Sunday is determined by the first Sunday after the first full moon, on which is after the spring equinox, which is March 21st, which means that the day can range from March 22nd through April 25th. And then that specific day is actually calculated using a mathematical process which combines the lunar and solar cycles. So as you can see, Christmas Day, much easier to remember. But both holidays bring hope to believers, and then they both have a very important connection. They're essentially the bookends to the whole gospel story. And like real bookends, if you remove one or the other, everything in between just kind of collapses. So Christmas is the hope of a Savior that is born, will come and bring peace on earth. And we're all very familiar with that story. We understand that Jesus was born to take away the sin of the world. And as long as we believe in Him as our Savior, we will be saved. And we get it because we have the whole thing right in front of us in Scripture. The important connection to Easter, of course, is that without the birth of Jesus, there could be no resurrection. Easter also brings us hope. The birth of Christ was only part of that story. The resurrection is where our hope really lies. Without Jesus' death on the cross and His victory over death 3 days later, we have no hope, and Christ's birth is essentially meaningless. We are still dead in our sins, and Jesus, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead. Christine and I have both been, we both do a devotional through the Moody Bible Institute called Today in the Word, and this last week, the devotional has been about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the devotional really dives into the importance of the resurrection, and that without the resurrection, everything else in the gospel really has no meaning. In this chapter, Paul is really conveying his frustration to the church in Corinth. So if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll get started. I'll give you a few seconds. So we're going to start with the first 11 verses, and Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of all are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Paul is really laying down the foundation of what he has preached and what he believes to be fact. It is clear in these verses that the Corinthians were not following the teaching that Paul had given them. They may be saying that they believe that Christ died for their sins, but ultimately are not buying the whole story. Paul also voices that Christ dying for our sins is very important. In fact, its first importance. Not because he was the one to preach it to them, because it was delivered to him by Jesus on the road to Damascus. Heath also throws out the fact that it shouldn't really come as a complete surprise to them, because it's in the scriptures. One of the verses Paul may have been referring to is in Isaiah. And you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah 53, but hold your place in 1 Corinthians. I'll give you a second. So in Isaiah chapter 53, we read, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and his wounds we are healed. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. With the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Paul is trying to convey to the Corinthians that what he is preaching is not something that he just came up with by himself. The scriptures that they are so familiar with have been revealing this is how it had to be. Christ's death on the cross was necessary, but was not the end of the story. Paul goes on to explain how many people Christ had revealed himself to after the resurrection, and ultimately how Christ appeared to him. Paul shows his humility to the Corinthians by owning the fact that he was the least deserving of what Christ had commissioned him to do because of his past and how he had persecuted the church. Paul does commend himself on how hard he works to spread the gospel, but again, gives all the credit to God. Without God's grace, he would not be capable of doing the things that he does. The last sentence again shows Paul's humility. He doesn't take all credit for the Corinthians' belief. He references both himself and the other apostles. So you can kind of see Paul is starting to set himself up for the rest of this chapter. He is pointing the Corinthians to the historical data from the Old Testament. He's laying out all of the teachings that he and the other apostles had given, not based on hearsay, but based by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's read what comes next. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, from whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are all people most to be pitied. We are of all people most to be pitied. So reading the commentaries on these verses, it seems that nobody is completely sure exactly the mindset of the Corinthians at this point in time. It could be said that they were struggling to believe that Christ's resurrection didn't necessarily mean that the believers would be resurrected, whether they believed only Christ would be resurrected because he is the Son of God, and we as sinners would not be worthy of that. There's also the thought that they may have had a dualistic philosophy, in which the material world and the spiritual world were incompatible. This relates specifically to Christ's bodily resurrection, where the believers would not have had a bodily resurrection, but only a spiritual resurrection. The Corinthians believing that Christ was raised from the dead, but then also saying they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, contradicted the belief that Christ was truly a man and truly died on the cross. Paul's frustration with this is that for the crucifixion and the resurrection to be the propitiation of our sin, Christ had to be a man. The pain, sacrifice, blood, and death for our had to be real. If it was not real, then it did not serve as a true sacrifice for our sins. And if that was the case, then everything Paul and the apostles have been preaching in the Gospels falls apart. All that he and the apostles were preaching was in vain. And in fact, the Corinthians' faith was then in vain. Paul's final statement in verse 19 tells the Corinthians, if what they believe is true, that if in Christ we have hope only in this life, then as Christians, we should be pitied. Paul doesn't truly believe that, but his point is that if you don't believe in the resurrection, what's the point of the rest of it? None of it would matter because as sinners, we would not be reconnected with God. Throughout Paul's writings, he proclaimed that Christ's resurrection and ours are inextricably linked together. We can see that in Romans 6, verses 1 through 11. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For to death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The message of the resurrection was very clear in Paul's preaching and the preaching of the apostles. So Paul's frustration here is justified with the Corinthians. So in these last, the verses 12 through 19, Paul kind of hit on the consequences of the Corinthians' thinking. Now in verses 20 through 28, he's going to lay out the facts. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. God be all in all. That is a mouthful in those last few sentences there, but we'll explain a little bit. So he starts in verse 20 with stating, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is the first fruits for those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Jesus is the first of many to be resurrected. And Paul goes back to our representative, Adam, as being the reason we fell into sin, and mirrors that with our new and better representative, Jesus, as being the reason that we will be renewed. In verses 23 and 24, Paul goes on to speak about the order in which things will go. Christ will be resurrected. He will be the first fruits. Then those that belong to him. And after that, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God and will destroy his enemies. Lastly, his enemy death. Paul then reminds us in verse 28 that even though God has put everything into subjection under Jesus' feet, Jesus himself is still subject to God. The reason for all of this is to bring glory to God. We'll continue in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by baptizing on behalf of the dead, if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts in Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us drink and be merry. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up with your drunken stupor as it is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So in verses 29 and 34, Paul speaks about performing baptism on behalf of the dead, which is believed to be something that was done in case there was a believer that had passed before he was baptized. The interpretation is uncertain there, from what I read. But the point Paul is making, again, all of this is for naught if the dead are not raised. And many of the Corinthians at this point were living in sin and had the mindset that since we will not be resurrected, what's the point of being good? Why not just have some fun? And Paul wrote, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, kind of mocking them. He also goes on about it being pointless to risk his life every day for the sake of the gospel if the dead aren't raised. He then ends in verse 34 encouraging the Corinthians to stop sinning, open their eyes, and remember what they have been taught. And Paul's not finished. We're going to continue in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat, or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable? It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. The second man was from heaven. As the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So you can see in verse 35 that this doesn't sound like a completely unreasonable question that they were asking. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Especially if you have your reservations about the resurrection. And Paul's reaction to the question may seem a little harsh. We are always told there's no stupid questions, right? It really is about how the question is asked, though. The whole tone of the Church of Corinth at this point was doubt that there was a bodily resurrection or even a resurrection at all. The question that was being asked was actually kind of in a snarky tone. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So Paul gave it right back to them, and that is why he called them foolish. Paul starts using agricultural analogies. He talks about the difference between the small insignificant seed that is put in the ground and actually the actual plant and body that it becomes. One is not like the other. The other analogy is the seed must cease to exist to become the plant or the new body. The Spirit of Christ dwells within us, but for our earthly bodies will wither away, and they must, in order for us to be raised and renewed with our resurrected bodies. Paul also calls the Corinthians out for putting God in a box. He does this by taking them back to creation in verses 39 through 41. I'll read it again. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies, earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. In other words, Paul's saying, you're telling me the God that can do all of this by speaking it wouldn't be able to raise us from the dead with spiritually renewed, resurrected bodies. In verse 42, Paul talks about our bodies being perishable, dishonorable, and weak. And I, for one, can attest to the older I get, I can feel my body's perishability and weakness. This is why the resurrection is so important to us, though. It's so important to our faith. Just as our bodies became perishable with the fall of the first Adam, our bodies will become imperishable with the last Adam, Christ. In verse 44, Paul writes that our bodies are sown a natural body and they will be raised a spiritual body. This may sound a little confusing because earlier Paul was talking about the resurrection being bodily and not spiritual. When Paul is talking about our bodies being raised spiritually, here he's speaking to the fact that our bodies will be ready for heaven while still having solid and physical form. We saw the same in Jesus' body. After his resurrection, Jesus appeared in a physical and material form and not a ghost. So let's finish it up with verses 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So Paul concludes chapter 15 talking about the final resurrection. He starts again by proclaiming that our bodies must be changed before they can enter into heaven. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. We will be changed. And when it happens, it will happen in an instant. And none of this is our own doing. We owe it all to Jesus Christ. Paul writes in verse 54, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The reference is actually from Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. for the Lord has spoken. So back in verse 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And in verse 55, he writes, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So Jesus came to this earth as a man. And just because he was Jesus doesn't mean he didn't actually experience death. With Christ's death and resurrection, our faith, without Christ's death and resurrection, our faith would be in vain. Our whole theological foundations would be crushed. Jesus defeated this last enemy, death. And his victory over death is our victory over death. And no matter what we face in this life, we have hope because just as we died to sin with Adam, we will be raised and renewed with new resurrected bodies, free from sin with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we have this time to go through the Word, and we thank you for the sacrifice that he made for us. We ask that you just help us to continue to live and to never take for granted all the things that we have, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that we can continue to be a good representation as we go out. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.